As we return to this epistle from the Apostle Paul, we recall that he was writing in the mid-first century AD from the city of Corinth to the church in Thessalonica. And he was writing in the midst of a Greco-Roman culture that was highly sexualized. Sex was freely available. Prostitution was big business. Innkeepers frequently kept slave girls for the sexual entertainment of their customers. Concubines were common. Sex was also exalted in religion. Temples often had reputations for immorality. In Thessalonica, there is evidence that a number of religious cults incorporated sexual activity as part of their worship rituals. One in particular was known as the cult of Kabiri, a cult whose frequent use of phallic symbols suggests that their practices contained a very strong sexual aspect. Another popular cult was that of Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and fertility. And worshippers of him were often involved in drunken sexual carousing. And in Corinth, where Paul was located as he wrote this letter, the temple of Aphrodite was perched high above the city. It even employed at one time over 1,000 temple slaves and courtesans, and they would sexually service the many sailors and captains who would dock at that important hub of trade, all in the name of love. And sex was literally plastered around town. The Greeks and Romans left a plethora of sexually explicit imagery, sex scenes, and the intimate activities of their gods adorned buildings and sculptures and many other objects. Cups and lamps and walls were decorated with seductive scenes. Statues of private parts were not uncommon. Satyrs and nymphs grappled in gardens. There were few boundaries as to what was acceptable. While a small minority did hold to high sexual standards, by and large, sex was a pleasure that was not to be withheld. Sexual activity outside of marriage was the norm. Marriages were typically arranged by families. Men in their mid-20s would be paired with young teenage women whom they usually had never met. And these young wives were expected simply to manage the home and bear them children. Sexual pleasure, on the other hand, was to be sought elsewhere. And it was almost expected that married men would have sex with other women. Demosthenes, one of the great Greek orators, he said this very openly, quote, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives in order to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households," end quote. Cato, a Stoic philosopher, went so far as to praise men who satisfy their sexual desires with a prostitute rather than another man's wife. Cicero, a Roman politician and orator, he said this, quote, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs, even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For his view is contradictory not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and with what they used to consider allowable," end quote. Greco-Roman culture was one of sexual openness, sexual freedom, even sexual worship. And that is much like our Western culture today. It almost doesn't need to be said that sex is freely available. Prostitution continues to thrive. Premarital sex is accepted and encouraged. Websites and apps have made adultery and casual sexual encounters embarrassingly easy. And sex is still worshipped. It's become an idol in and of itself, to the point where some are even calling it an addiction. And sex is still plastered everywhere. It's openly flaunted on every possible form of media. You almost cannot hide from it completely. If you don't go looking for it yourself, it will eventually find you, whether you're at the mall or at the grocery store or on your phone or in your home or on the road. We live in a highly sexualized society. Sex is in the atmosphere. And unfortunately, most of it is harmful to our health. And so like the Thessalonians, we need to hear the words of God this morning. We need to hear the words of God which call us to holiness in the midst of much sinfulness. In our passage this morning, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of their need to be cultivating holiness in a culture of sexuality. And he wants them to have a sanctified attitude toward sex rather than a sinful one. This is our need as well. God has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." The holy God has called his people to be holy. He has called us to be set apart from the world. This is a call to be different. This is a call to be distinct. This is a calling that applies to all disciples of Christ. We're called to holiness. And this calling is a challenging one because the more our culture accepts and exalts what is sinful, the more difficult it is to set ourselves apart from the culture. And yet, this is what God calls us to. So we better understand it. I want us to consider this calling in three parts. I want us to first see God's will for holiness, then look at his way of holiness, and finally consider his warning regarding holiness. God's will, God's way, and God's warning. And my desire is that you will not only feel the burden of holiness, but that you also feel the great joy that holiness brings as we consider these verses. Let's first look at God's will for holiness. Verse 1 of chapter 4 initiates the second half of Paul's letter. Thus far, he's really just been recounting the past. He's discussed his ministry among the Thessalonians. He's talked about their response to his ministry, and he's detailed his great love and concern for these believers. These Thessalonians have been a model of how to receive the word of God and how to testify of the gospel and how to remain steadfast in the midst of affliction. This is a young church that has excelled in many ways and has won for themselves a special place in Paul's heart. And yet Paul knows that this is a church that still needs to grow. And so in these last two chapters of the letter, you will find him exhorting and instructing these believers in areas that he knew they needed to mature in. In fact, if you look back at the end of chapter 3, you'll notice or remember that Paul has just finished relating his prayer for these believers to continue to grow. For all their good qualities, the Thessalonians still needed to grow in their love and grow in their holiness. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 serve as a transition for Paul as he begins to make some appeals to them. He writes in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." Now notice, he's asking nicely, but this isn't meant to be just a request that these Thessalonians can take or leave as they please. He's also urging them in the Lord Jesus, or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's like he's saying, the king has kindly asked that you follow these instructions. It's friendly, but it's quite firm and authoritative. Now, what does he ask? Well, he says that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul is asking the Thessalonians to continue to follow the instructions that he and his friends had given them while they were with them. These were instructions they gave as messengers of the Lord. These were instructions regarding how they ought to walk. These were instructions meant to be lived and followed. And if followed, the result would be that God would be pleased. And though these Thessalonians had already been doing this to a certain extent, Paul wanted them to do so more and more. He wanted their lives to be pleasing to God in an ever-increasing manner. Because this is the guiding principle behind all our Christian ethics. We make it our goal to please God in an increasing fashion. This was even the commitment of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 29. He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He was speaking of his Father. Paul, in chapter 2, verse 4 of this letter, he said, "We speak not to please man, but to please God." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he said, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please God." As Christians, we're called to please God, and we see in particular how this pursuit of God's pleasure is related to our call to holiness in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is that we grow in holiness. The word sanctification is simply the process of becoming holy. And as we learn to say no to sin and yes to righteousness in an increasing fashion, we bring God pleasure. We bring God joy when we please him through our obedience. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of those servants who are entrusted with talents? Do you remember what the master said to the faithful ones? He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much." And then what did he say at the end? "Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. Well, when you faithfully do what God wants you to do, you enter into his joy. You bring God joy by doing his will. God's will is that we be holy because this is pleasing to him. But we can't miss the fact that this call to holy living is also pleasing to us. Holiness brings happiness not only to God, but to us as well. Because there's joy in obedience. Proverbs 3, 7 through 8 says this, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Sin is satisfying for a moment, but it slowly drains our soul dry. Yet the Bible tells us that obedience is what brings us refreshment and health. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Holiness is the royal road to happiness. The death of sin is the life of joy." Holiness is the royal road to happiness. Holiness brings happiness because it helps us to have a clearer vision of Christ. It pulls back the dark curtains of sin, and it invites us to come outside where there's light and there's beauty and there's warmth. God's call to holiness is a call from our Father to come out of our dark, cramped living rooms of sin and into a wide and wonderful world illuminated by Christ. It's a call from our dad. And he's saying, "Hey kids, come out and play. Come out and play." God's will for us to be holy is a happy calling. It's a call to bring joy to God and a call to experience real joy for ourselves. God's desire for us to be sanctified includes his desire for us to be satisfied. He calls us away from what is harmful, and he calls us into or to what is healthy. The call to holiness is a call to happiness. This is God's will for us. And specifically, God desires that we be holy in our sex lives. In verse 3, Paul writes that you abstain from sexual immorality. We looked at God's will for holiness. Now let's consider his way of holiness, his way of holiness. And the first way that we pursue holiness as it relates to sexual matters is simply to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain is not a word of moderation. It's not just have a nibble or take a sip. It's not break off a piece. It's not take a peek. It's refraining completely. It's making a clean cut. And we are to abstain specifically from sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, and it has a broad meaning that encompasses all sexual misconduct or sin. And we understand very clearly that the Bible teaches that sex was created by God to be enjoyed, one, by a man and a woman, and two, in the context of marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so sexual immorality encompasses all sexual activity that is outside the marriage relationship. And this is a command to say no to premarital sex and extramarital sex and homosexual sex. This is a command to say no to pornography. This is a command to say no to sexual temptation of all kinds. This command to abstain is a call to put on your running shoes and sprint away from sexual sin. We're not to toe the line of temptation. We're to book it the other way. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, we're to flee all invitations or calls to sexual impropriety. I know some of you are thinking, I'm single. Is it really possible to abstain? What if I'm just a teenager? I'm looking at potentially a decade or maybe decades of abstinence, and I don't know if I can do that. But I admit that this is a hard verse for you. It's not an easy thing to abstain from sexual immorality as a single person. But it's also not impossible. John Stott, who was a faithful pastor and who remained single all 90 years of his life, he wrote this, quote, "What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people." End quote. What encouragement. What encouragement. Honesty admits that there may be times of loneliness, but there's also the hope that you can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and of other people. And this is the very testimony of Paul and even of Jesus. They were men who found joy in their service of God and others. The call to abstain is a difficult yet joyful one. And it's one in which taking the long view might not always be the most helpful. The battle for sexual purity only needs to be won a minute at a time. And so perhaps it would be helpful to think less in terms of years and more in terms of seconds. Purity is sustained just one step at a time. Well, Paul goes on to tell us that abstinence from sexual sin is tied in with how well you control your bodies. Look at verse 4. He writes that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, there's been much debate over that word body there. In the Greek, it means vessel, and some translations will translate it that way, but that's a bit broad. More specifically, it's been argued that it can refer to one's wife or one's body, as it's translated here in the ESV. Either translation would be in line in Scripture, but I believe body is the best way to understand it. Paul is saying that not only do we need to think in terms of abstaining from sexual immorality, but positively we need to understand that God has given us sexual desires that can be expressed in a way that pleases Him. And we regulate those desires so that they can be properly expressed by learning how to control our bodies. And so we need to know our bodies. We need to know how sex drives function. We need to know what weakens our self-control and what strengthens it. This involves admitting that there are temptations that we may not be able to handle if we don't plan for them and anticipate the way of escape that the Lord has already provided for us. And so you may need to expend some effort to put up appropriate boundaries. It may mean making a commitment to never sleep in the same room as a woman who's not your wife, no matter the cost, because you cannot put a price on your purity. It may mean canceling certain subscriptions. It may mean driving a different way home or using your computer only in public places. It may mean intentionally planning your business travel so that you're not traveling alone with tempting coworkers or tempting solitude. It may mean inviting others into your life for the sake of accountability. If you're not to nibble on a cookie, then you need to not go into the cookie shop. Right? If you're committed to not sip wine, then don't take that winery tour. The same is true as it relates to our sexuality. Society will make it difficult for us enough to abstain from immorality. And so we need to do everything that we can to help ourselves. Purity doesn't come accidentally. Why go to so much trouble? Why go to such great lengths just to be sexually pure? Because again, God has called us to a better way of living. He knows that the path of sexual sin is a path filled with heartbreak and guilt and regret, and trading temporary pleasure for enduring pain. And even within the context of marriage, we need to understand that marriage is not legalized lust. It's not licensed to do anything you want sexually. Paul says that we're to control our bodies in holiness and honor. Selfish sex is not sex that honors the other person. And it's not holy because it's the way that the world often portrays sex. Aggression and inconsiderate desires have no place in the marriage bed. And so Paul is speaking into the lives of both the unmarried and the married alike. All Christians, no matter your marital status, are called to sexual purity. The bottom line is that to follow God's way of holiness means that you must abstain from all sexual immorality. The second way that you should pursue holiness is to embrace your set-apart life. Embrace your set-apart life. That's why Paul writes in verse 5, "Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." You're to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The need of the Thessalonians to control their bodies in holiness and to control them in honor was to be in direct contrast to the unbelieving Gentile society that they lived in. The passion of lust was strong in Thessalonica, as it was throughout the Greco-Roman world. As I said earlier, it was a highly sexualized culture, a culture of sexual freedom and openness, a culture of sexual worship. And the marriage bed was expected to be defiled. You could even honor your God by sleeping with one of her prostitutes. The Gentiles were living out their lustful passions, and they demonstrated that they didn't know God by their sexually sinful lifestyle. But Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you're not to be this way. You are called to be holy. God's will is your sanctification. You're called to be different. You're called to be distinct. You are those who know God, so you can't act like those who don't. You're to be set apart. We have to remember that today, because it's so easy to be swayed into thinking that everyone else around me is doing this and doing that, so it can't be that bad. It's so tempting to think that I'm not committing nearly as much sin as my coworkers and my classmates or my friends. But Paul says your friends and your acquaintances, they don't know God. And they're acting out the passion of their lust. But you're not to be that way. You need to embrace the fact that your life is to be set apart from the sinful world. That's a fundamental concept that we need to understand as Christians here in the United States today. Not too long ago, you could be a Christian in this country and not need to be different from the society around you. That's because the majority of the people around you would have believed similar things as you, and they would have lived a similar lifestyle. But that's not the case today. especially here in Northern California. And so as Christians, we need to be prepared to embrace the fact that we're called to be different. And I want to emphasize this because I'm afraid that we're not prepared. I'm afraid that we can feel like we can be a Christian and not ruffle any feathers. I'm afraid that we can feel like we can still blend into those around us. But increasingly, we can't. The light on a hill must stand out more and more as the day gets darker and darker. Though our temptation may be to blend in, our calling is to be different. And within the realm of sex especially, we need to stand apart. We need to be that light on a hill that shows people the way. The light that shines through the brokenness and the pain that's been the result of so much sexual sin. The light that shines forth the beauty of godly sexuality. The light that exposes but attracts at the same time. And we need to do this collectively. Remember that Paul is writing to the church. This is a collective reminder to all the believers in Thessalonica that you can't be like those around you. You represent Christ in your city, and your holiness distinguishes you as a church from the world. The church collectively is called to be a holy witness for Christ. The church collectively is called to be set apart from the world. And so the church as a whole must not give in to the passion of lust that characterizes society. We're not just individual priests, but we're a holy nation. Together, we must stand as those set apart from the sinful culture around us. So keep one another accountable. We need to keep one another accountable. We need to expect the sexual purity of our brothers and sisters. We need to discuss how to resist some sexual temptation. We need to teach our children what the Bible says about sex. We need to encourage those who are lonely. We need to cultivate healthy marriages. We need to say no together to the tempting influences of the world. We need to embrace the fact that we're to be different from the world, but at the same time, wonderfully similar to each other. And when this happens, it becomes easier for us to embrace the call to be set apart. Because we're being set apart, but we're being set apart together. That's the beauty of the church. And Paul is calling the church collectively to embrace their set apart lifestyle. To follow God's way of holiness means that you abstain from sexual immorality. You embrace your set apart life, and you consider your spiritual siblings. You consider your spiritual siblings. Look at what Paul writes in verse 6. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. When you cross or transgress the line sexually, you can wrong and take advantage of your fellow brother in the Lord. And though Paul is using the term brother specifically to speak of other Christians, I believe he would wholeheartedly agree that you can wrong non-Christians as well. In fact, all sexual sin involves someone else. You know, sometimes we think of our sexual lives as private. And that's true to a certain extent. But your sexual sins are not. They're not just between you and God. They involve other people. Whether it's a hookup or an affair or an improper touch or even lust. Your sexual sins are not confined to yourself. And especially within the church, any sexual misconduct with someone other than your spouse is wrongdoing against another family member, whether current or future. And so when you feel the urge to touch or kiss or fill in the blank someone who is not your spouse, understand that you are wronging a fellow brother or sister until that person is your spouse. We are a family of God, and we must consider one another. This is God's way. This is God's way. We've looked at God's will for holiness. We've also contemplated his way. Finally, let's look at his warning, God's warning regarding holiness. Paul warns the Thessalonians of the consequences of sexual sin at the end of verse 6. He writes, "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Paul typically uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus, and it's no different here. He's saying that when Jesus returns, he will come to judge. And he will bring justice by rightly punishing the wicked. He's an avenger. This is something that he had already warned the Thessalonians of very solemnly. This is no joke. There's no uncertainty in Paul's words. This is a sure thing. Punishment is coming. And he puts it this way in Colossians 3. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God is coming. Be warned, because God takes sexual sin seriously. And in verse 7, he reminds the Thessalonians of God's calling. God hasn't called us for impurity, but he's called us in holiness. Therefore, verse 8, "Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." These are not just Paul's words. These aren't just the words of Silas or Timothy. These are the words of God. And so, no, it's not just a pastor who wants you to abstain from immorality. It's not just a parent who wants you to embrace a set-apart lifestyle. It's not just another brother or sister who wants you to consider their purity. It's God himself. And when you sin sexually, you deny the work of his Holy Spirit, which he gives you as his child. God's Spirit is his gift to us. And he works in us to convict us of sin and to reveal God's truth to us and to help us in our weakness and to produce in us godly fruit. But every sexual sin is saying, in effect, no to the Spirit's work. The Spirit empowers us to live a holy life, but when we sin, we cut off our source of power. And so God's warning at the end of this passage is a somber reminder to us that sexual sin will be judged. That sexual sin is not in line with our calling. That sexual sin is blatant disregard of God and his word. And that sexual sin cuts us off from God's gracious gift of the Spirit. We're not even getting into all the other temporal consequences that sexual sin can bring. But I believe Paul's warning is sufficient. The call to holiness is indeed a happy one, but it's also a hefty one. The consequences of not heeding that call are indeed severe. I know that there are some of you, perhaps even many of you out there, that are thinking to yourself, I haven't been living in holiness. I haven't been sexually pure. I've given in to my desires. I've acted like someone who doesn't know God. And I just want to direct your attention to Paul's words to the Corinthian church. If you want, you can turn there, but he gives them a similar warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's his warning. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The stain of sexual sin can be washed away. Sexual sin doesn't have to be our identity anymore. We can live sanctified lives. We can live holy lives. And we can do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Through the death of Christ, we find forgiveness. And through the power of the Spirit, we pursue holiness. But you need to repent. And you need to turn from your sexual immorality. And you need to commit to living in holiness. Even if you failed before, don't let that be the poor excuse for not turning to Christ again. Jesus himself said that forgiveness should be offered 70 times 7. He wants you to find true happiness as you pursue holiness. He wants you to experience the beauty of pleasing God, even through your sexual desires. He wants you to throw open the curtains and come out of that dark living room of sin and experience the presence of his light and experience true life. We are called to holiness, but this is a happy calling. And so even in the midst of a culture immersed in sinful sex, we can commit to pursue something better. We can learn to control our bodies in holiness and honor. This is pleasing to God, and this is for our own joy. Yesterday, I was in a coffee shop in the morning, and I was talking to an older man, and he found out that I was a pastor, and I'd be preaching this morning. And he said, "What are you going to be preaching on? What's your topic for the morning?" And I told him, "Sexual purity." And immediately he said, "I hope you have a job after tomorrow." And I said, "I hope so too." You know, I know this isn't a popular message today, but it's a necessary one. And I trust that this is a message that you will receive. Because these aren't my words. These aren't the Apostle Paul's words. These are the words of God. So as a church, let's hear them and let's commit to do them so that we can be a holy nation set apart for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we admit that it's hard to remain sexually pure in this world. Father, you have given us desires that need to be controlled. And yet sometimes it's so hard for us to do that. Father, for those of us who have failed in this area, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would wash us clean, that you would help us by your Spirit to commit to living pure lives, to putting the proper boundaries in place, to really understand that you call us to be different and you call us not just to be like the world around us. But Father, I pray that you would give us a greater desire to be holy in this area, not just because we need to be holy for you are holy, but because this is the path of true happiness. This is the path of lasting joy. Oh, Father, renew our commitment to be pure. Renew our commitment to be different from the world so that we might bring you honor and glory. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.